Okay, let's turn back to Acts 17. Acts 17, we'll pick up at verse 22. We'll go ahead and jump into Paul's sermon, which we started last week. Read on to the end. So let's hear God's word again. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst." Again, we started this sermon of Paul to the pagan Athenians last week. I got bogged down in the first point, that God is the creator, the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's absolutely self-sufficient. Absolutely self-sufficient. Doesn't need us, doesn't need our service, doesn't need our worship. And if that offends you, the best I can offer is get over it. That's biblical truth. God does not need us. That's what makes grace so amazing, that God would see fit to fellowship with us. And even after having rebelled, sending his son to die for sinners like us, bringing us back into a special relationship with him, so that we're sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ and can cry out, "Abba, Father." But now we must go on and see what else Paul has to say. And I want to make two comments before we get back to the outline. First of all, We'll note, but I may not make much of it as I'm working my way through it, especially if I get the sense that I need to keep going and pushing the point. I may not make a special note of highlighting when Paul quotes these pagan Greek poets from like 500 BC and 250 BC. Okay. Paul quotes no scripture at all. Why? Because these pagans have had no exposure to Scripture. They don't. If Paul were to quote a Bible verse, he alludes to some throughout this sermon, but he doesn't say, when he's preaching to Jews, the Scriptures say da da da. That would be meaningless to them. So then, why does Paul quote these Greek poets? Does Paul see their words as the same as Scripture? No. Well, to the degree that the poets say something consistent with God's word, of course, interpreted it from the right biblical perspective, It's true. Think of it this way. You're a New York liberal. You're not really, but I'm just making fun. My daughter lives in Manhattan. I can make fun of New York liberals because she is one. So what do I want to do if I want to impress my daughter? I quote the New York Times. You know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut, what, once a year, David? Something like that. And so every now and then, even the New York Times will say something that's true. It's not very often. So if I quote the New York Times, I'm not saying it's a really good paper because it's not. It's usually worthless. But if they mess up and say something true and you say to a Northeast liberal, man, the New York Times said da-da-da, and they go, wowie, kazowie. Well, in a sense, that's what's going on here. Paul is, if you will, condescending to them. He's conveying to them, I know your Greek culture. I know your idolatry. I know it well. Paul studied it in university. But he's not saying it to impress them, but rather to undergird the biblical teaching. Now, one other thing. I'm going to take one point out of order. It'll be the first point about God makes all mankind in his image. I'm moving that point up. I'm taking it out of Paul's order. But I'm still trying my best to keep the logic of Paul's argument intact. I think his argument is basically God has a special plan for mankind. And he develops that before he gets to salvation and judgment, mercy and judgment. And so I think even though I move that point up, I'm still keeping his argument intact. Doing that, you might say, out of deference to my own thinking, as we think theologically about things. Okay, here we go. And one other thing, keep in mind what Paul's doing here. When Paul preaches to Jews, he doesn't talk about God being creator, sustainer, because they have that foundation, Genesis 1 and 2, and the rest of Scripture that teach that. That's a given. So Paul stresses that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. God raised him from the dead, and the Jews need to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Good gospel sermon. For Jews, but for Gentiles that have no exposure to Christ, they've also had no exposure to basic teaching of the Bible about the nature of God. And so that's Paul's focus. And his focus is also on critiquing the insanity of idolatry, which we can learn from too. He will speak of the resurrection, but there's not a lot of resurrection talk. Why? Because Paul's interrupted. They start mocking. They start making fun. So much so that Paul just, he walks out. And Luke, I think, understates it. But Paul doesn't run away if you're trying to beat him. So it obviously probably became such an uproar when he begins to speak of the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, this is a large crowd that they may even drown him out. We don't know. It's not stated. But you need to know that's Paul's primary emphasis. These pagan idolaters have no clue about the true God, and they've got to have some understanding of the true God and then themselves as sinners in the light of that before they can make any sense out of who Jesus is. Okay. God's special plan for mankind. God made mankind in God's image. We know that from Genesis 1. How does Paul make that point? You see it in verse 28, where he's quoting these pagan poets. In him, in God, we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his, God's offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. It doesn't matter that the pagan poet is referring to Zeus Paul doesn't refer to Zeus. He doesn't say Zeus. He says God, the biblical God. Again, he takes the modicum of truth from their pagan poet, and if you will, uses it against them. It's like me, if I'm talking to a bunch of skeptical college students about God creating the world, and there being all kind of, the world is just full of design. The world is like a gigantic watch. Of course somebody made it. And if I can quote a secular scientist that believes in evolution, who they often will say, well, it looks designed. The creation looks designed, but we know it all just magically appeared out of thin air. You see, when he says it looks like it is, I can say, see, even this guy from this perspective, where Paul is saying, your own poets acknowledge that we're from God and we're God's offspring. Now that makes us nervous. Paul, in essence, says that all mankind is God's children. And so we get a little nervous. We think, what did Paul end up going to Princeton or Yale? Did he all of a sudden become a liberal theologian after going to Berea? No, not at all. His point, I think, is basically when he's saying that we're all God's children, that is all mankind, that we're made in his image. We're his offspring. This is the one time we have it here. The rest of Scripture, Jesus says it's for God's covenant people, true believers that address God as Heavenly Father. There's a sense in which you can say, pagans can say Heavenly Father, but they have no right to. They don't have that special relationship. We're told by the Apostle Paul, cry out to God, Abba, Daddy, Father. Well, a pagan might say, Father, and mean it in a, you know, I need your help. But if they're not in Christ, he's not their father in that special sense of the Christian. It's just in a sense that they were created by God and made in his image. But it's true as far as it goes. Paul's not saying that all individuals everywhere are God's children in the special sense that they've been redeemed in Christ and remade in God's image. This is the same Paul that says all those who are in the flesh, controlled by their sinful nature, are hostile to God. They don't obey God. In fact, they're incapable of doing so. And yet this is true truth. We're all made in God's image, no matter what nation, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what cultural background, what side of the world. That's true. But Paul's primary point is to say, we are made in God's image, not vice versa. What's the problem with idolatry? And Paul gives us this description vividly in Romans 1. Here he more or less alludes to it, right? We ought not think the divine being is like silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's the whole problem with every false religion and idols. They make their God in their image. That's what they do. Paul shows us the other stupidity of it. They've got lizards running around and they're, oh, okay. I mean, when he gets down to it, he says, you know, anything will do. Anything will do as an idol, as a god. You remember how Isaiah makes the point. The guy, one minute, he's got this log. It's a great log. He cuts it in half. He builds his idol. He bows down to it. He takes the other piece, throws it in the fire to warm himself. I mean, there it is. The stupidity of paganism. That's paganism. And yet, is there not a danger for God's people? We can get our self-righteous Christian noses looking down at pagans, Oh, you pagans, you're so stupid. Worshiping dead idols. That's not our danger. But can we remold Jesus in our image? Maybe it's subtle. Maybe it's very subtle. Not like a Marxist who reads the New Testament as if it's part of their manifesto. Not like a 70s hippie that reads Jesus like, you know, he's one of them and even kind of uses their lingo. Peace, man. Marijuana hanging out of his mouth. No, no. It may be much more subtle than that. We have to watch out for that. How do we watch out for that? We go back to Berea earlier in the chapter, right? The Bereans were constantly going back to the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was so. We can't help but admit that culture is going to bring to bear its mindset on us. We cannot let that distort who Christ is. The only way we can keep ourselves from that, as Paul says in Romans 12, to continually be transformed by the renewing of our minds so we rightly worship the true Jesus, is continually going back to the scriptures. Make sure that the Jesus that you worship is not the Jesus of your imagination or the Jesus of the latest pop psychologist, health and wealth gospel, or what have you, but the Jesus of Scripture. Now, what Paul does from this point on is he says distinctive things. He's told them this is the Creator God. He's the true and the living God. He's not a dumb brick that you worship. He is alive and He is sovereign and He is King of Kings and He rules the world. And yes, you're made in a unique relationship to Him. You're in His image. But don't you dare distort that like you have in your idolatry and think that you can make God in your image. So again, in a sense, before he starts, well, I brought it up some. So maybe you might say I cleared the way to make his primary points that there God made the one man be the one that is the that through all the others came, and then God's providence in our lives, and ultimately God wanting us to seek him. God made mankind from one man. Why doesn't he tell us it's Adam? They don't know that. I'm sorry. The Hebrew Bible in Athens in the first century is not a popular book. It's not on the top 10 or the top 100. They don't know the name. It's not important that he says Adam. He could have. But he says from one man, God made all the nations. That's not radical to us. That's basic. Some of these folks, they haven't even really addressed the issue of where did we come from and did we come from one race? We have so-called theologians of today and yesterday that would actually try to make the case. Some of them I love. I won't tell you their names because most of what I respect of their teaching, I respect. And then they start talking about evolution and how somehow we evolved, and they sound like, you know, Charles Darwin's cousin, brother, or grandfather, I don't know what. And then they somehow can go that we all evolved from apes, but then there's some historical Adam. Well, of course, that's nonsense. And they ought to be ashamed of themselves, and one's gone to heaven and he knows better now. But Paul unashamedly says to these pagans, look, you got to understand history. And here's the basic truth. God from one man, yes, a woman too, but from one man, we know the first Adam came all of humankind. But not only that, Paul's not talking biology, but that's leading to his next point. Not only did God in his sovereign plan have one man, Adam, be the representative head of the human race, God in his wonderful sovereign plan determined every man's destiny. You'll notice in the outline there, I put the word epic because that's really what he's talking about. Epics, ages, and boundaries. David says in Psalm 139, you know when I get up, you know when I lie down. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. We know that as we read the scriptures, we see how God is sovereignly in His providence working all things for good for His people, sometimes in amazing, mysterious ways. Paul says, look, God not only made mankind from one man, all mankind, they're born where they're supposed to be born. On a specific date, and they die on the day they're supposed to die, and God is in control of everything in between. Some of y'all in your life have been like me, kind of nomadic. You've been travelers. You've moved to this part of the country because of a job, or this part of the country because of a job, and then maybe you moved to this part of the country to take care of grandkids. So you've been the nomads, and God has been sovereign over all those movements in your life. And then some of you are the non-travelers. You've basically been in one place and you've lived there, and you're gonna, short of God doing something unusual, you're gonna leave this world, or this is where Jesus is gonna find you. And all of that is under God's sovereign plan. You see what Paul is doing? He's helping them have a clear understanding of who God is. He is in charge. He's in charge. He rules. Paganism, they're clueless. They've got a bunch of soap opera-like superheroes fighting in whatever they call their heaven. That's what they have. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Paul says the God of the Bible is the all-sufficient, eternal God who has always lived. And then He created mankind from one man. And all the nations, He's determined where all those people live, when they're born, when they die. And then that leads to the next point. God desires all men to seek Him. Look at verse 27. Well, we'll pick up at 26 to give a little context. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. But Paul, you told us when you were critiquing the sinfulness of man in Romans 1 through 3 before you got to the gospel, that in verse 11 of chapter 3, no man seeks God. And Paul would say, of course I did. That is the heart of the matter with sinfulness. But what Paul is doing is describing to them what we ought to do. Man ought to have, in God's providence, by just me being made in God's image, desire to worship the true God. But then Paul goes on in Romans 1 to say the very nature of our sinfulness is to take what truth we know, that there's a creator God with a divine nature, and by our sinfulness we suppress the truth and then distort it. We ought to seek God, Paul says. One way to translate what he says is we grope around in the dark. And that, of course, is a good description for sinners. And then he says he's not far from each of us. And that may give some of y'all the willies. That may make you nervous. Not far from each of us. What is Paul saying? He says in Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead. And now Paul is saying he's not far from each of us. I can't figure it out. Keep in mind the folk he are talking to. They're either these Epicureans that say, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, and God has no effect on their life. Or the Stoics who say, God's way out there, and when something happens, comes crashing down in your life, there's no reason to get upset about it. There's nothing you could do about it. You see, they have this notion that God is far away and doesn't relate to them at all. Paul is saying, yes, he's the sovereign creator, King of kings and Lord of lords. And in his providence, he rules everything. But in his grace and kindness, he has come to a sinful world in his Son to save sinners. He can say he's not far because Paul knows, as he said in Romans 1, it's the power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God can take this gospel message that he's preaching to these pagan idolaters and they can become like the Thessalonian pagan idolaters who turned from worshiping idols to serve the living and true God by the work of his Spirit in their hearts. Now we see quickly God's mercy and God's judgment. God's mercy and God's judgment. This is where Paul may not be concluding his sermon, but it gets near the end because he's interrupted. The times of ignorance God's overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Here's mercy. God overlooked the past times. What does Paul mean by that? He didn't bring immediate judgment upon all pagans for their idolatrous worship. Paul just kind of uses a broad brush. God overlooked that. He uses similar language in Romans 5 to describe how God created the pagans. It doesn't mean they didn't go to hell. It means they didn't go to hell instantly. Okay? That was the time of ignorance. That God had been working through a covenant people, Israel. That if you knew the true God and worshiped him and were going to go to heaven, you were a part of that people. That's just the way God worked it out. Don't blame me. I didn't make the plan. It's God's plan. But in that same plan, in this era, starting with Christ's ascension, the gospel goes everywhere. The gospel goes out. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Here's the call to repentance. Repent from what? I have to admit, I get frustrated when I see even the street preachers at the street fair going, repent, repent, and not necessarily explaining it. I think the average American now, if you were to just poll them and ask them, what does the word repent mean? They'd probably say, I don't know, it sounds kind of bad. I mean, I just don't think they got a clue. Repentance means turn around. Repentance means change. We understand repentance as being you turn from your sins and trust in Christ. That's how Paul uses it in Acts 20 in his discussion with the Ephesians elders. Paul clearly means repent, turn away from your idolatry. You're worshiping false gods that you've created with your own imagination. God has brought me here to proclaim to you the true God. Now repent of your idolatry. Turn away from it. Well, that can't relate to us. We're not idol worshipers. We love Jesus. Can we end now and sing the last hymn? Not yet. The danger of idolatry is always there for us too, even as believers. But notice there's judgment too. There's mercy, but there's judgment. Paul says judgment's coming. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, why doesn't Paul tell us that the man he raised from the dead is Jesus? Well, maybe he was getting there, but he got interrupted. Earlier in the passage, remember the whole reason they brought Paul to the Areopagus to preach was because he was preaching about who? Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's not afraid to say Jesus' name. I think he's making a parallel between the one man God used to create the world and the nations to the second one man, the resurrected man, who will be the judge of all the earth. He doesn't develop it all here, but he does make the point that Jesus is judge. When was the last time you saw a tract or, you know, we've got signs around Picayune right now. God is love. Nothing wrong with saying God is love. The Bible says God is love. But I think we have to be careful if we think that that's the essence of the salvation message, to just say God is love, that somehow that's going to, by sympathy or good feelings, going to win people over to God. The Apostle John does say in 1 John 4, God is love. But in chapter 1, he says God is light. He's holy. That's what Paul does here. He speaks of God's mercy, but he speaks of his judgment too. He's holy. He's righteous. Don't be ashamed to say to people, look, there's a judgment day coming. Paul tells us in Romans 1, they already know that. By being made in God's image, they not only know the true God, they twist that truth. Paul says that by being made in God's image, we not only know that what we're doing are bad things, we know that we, outside of Christ, of course, deserve to die for those things. And yet we provoke other sinners to do the same. Here is Paul setting before us the true God, the living God, the sovereign God, the judging God, but yes, the God of mercy through Christ. This is the God people without Christ need to hear. Let's pray. Father, would you be pleased to help remind us, your people, when we are engaging with others that have no exposure to the gospel, that even before they learn a lot about Jesus, they have to come to some understanding of who God is and their relationship to Him. It may come through a gospel, one of the gospels that shows the life of Jesus, who indeed is God in the flesh. But they must come to this understanding. Father, how we pray now for those in our community, family, friends, co-workers that are without God and without hope in this world, that you might bring them to Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's praise our God with hymn number 97.